Praise the Lord. Maybe we could all rise for a word of prayer here. Father Heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to come before You again and to worship You, Father, to turn our hearts to You, Lord, to learn of You. We're thankful for the testimonies we heard of You speaking to Your people, Father. We just pray that You would continue to do that in this day, Lord. We look to You, Father. Lord, we are not interested in man's opinions here this morning. We're not interested in the flattery of speech or lofty words. Father, we're interested, Lord, in Your Word, Father. We're interested in Your Spirit speaking to us here this morning, Lord, and we will not settle for less, Father. We just pray that You would guide us here today as we continue here to look into Your Word, Father. We are thankful that we can turn to You. We are thankful that You are the one that feeds Your people, Father. Bless the rest of the service. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. The blessing about being encouraged in the Lord is the Lord is always there. And if we are leaning on our brothers for all of our encouragement or on Bible school or on Sunday service, then we will have ups and downs and it's an interesting thing. But when God is our encouragement, we can be encouraged despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We once again are here in 1 John. I'm not sure what our thoughts have been these last months. It's been a while. But I was thinking this morning that this study of 1 John that's now going close to 6 months maybe has not been an inclusive study. It's not been a real in-depth study. It's not. In fact, I decided when I started this study here to try to stick to the book of 1 John and not to go to all these other verses that collaborate what John is saying here, because of the fact that we could spend years in this book. And so I am trying to move through this rather quickly. But we are here in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And yes, Lord, help us with these verses. My desire is that we can get an understanding. My desire, I feel a responsibility to myself, to my family, to each one of you, that that we don't have chapters of the Bible that we don't understand. And we need the Lord's help, it's for sure. But let's read these first 10 verses here in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. I like the title of this message here, He Sinneth Not. Now there is a lot of as you can imagine and probably already know, there's a lot of varying opinions on this book, on this chapter, on these verses. And I think that if we read that for the first time, we can understand why there would be. And so I tremble a bit here this morning, but my desire here is to try to stretch our minds to what the Word of God here is saying. And again, it's very difficult for someone to do this if they're only looking at their circumstances, if they're only looking at the world around us, if they're looking at the gospel that's been preached in the last several centuries. Because the reality is, I believe the gospel, the true gospel message is being lost. And I'm not talking about just in the Protestant world. And so the more we lose the true gospel, the more the true gospel sounds foreign to us. The more it sounds like something that's not real. The more it sounds confusing to us. The word sin, or the Greek word of sin, is in these 10 verses 10 different times. But it's used in three different English words: sin, sins, and sinneth. And those three words are all held in two Greek words. The one is a verb and the one is a noun. And so when it says sinneth here, it simply means to sin. The Greek word means to do, to sin. And the word sin is just talking about the actual thing of sin. And so I'm sure if you have studied this at all, even looking in well-known commentaries, Bible dictionaries, Webster's, you will hear the same thing being repeated over and over again. And I want us to be aware that that doesn't mean that it's true. That doesn't mean that it's right. But let's just keep some of those things in our minds. I've been preaching pretty consistently that Calvinism has polluted our doctrine, and we come to a head here in these verses when it comes to this breach of Calvinism. You know, whether it's Arminianism, somewhat the opposite of Calvinism, or whatever it is, we have to remember that the doctrine that these people stand upon, they don't just pull it out of thin air. It's not something that they just decide to believe. They get their doctrines from the Word of God, the same ones that we get. Do we understand that? So we need to remember that there are verses that certain people will pick out, and they will hang their gospel on those verses. And some use these, some use them, some use, you know, varying verses. But we want to understand what the entirety of the gospel is saying. We want to understand, we want to put it all together and see, you know, what makes sense to us. I have found, and I've studied Calvinism quite a bit. I've listened to a lot of Calvinist talk. I've read a lot of their articles and books, trying to figure out why they say what they say and what is the fruit of their doctrine. And something struck me this week that I've known for a while, but it's never hit me as strong as it did, that the Calvinists talk very badly about sin. They are very much against sin. Sin is bad. They say, do not sin. Cease from sinning. But then on the other hand, they say that you cannot cease from sinning. That it's impossible for you to not sin. And what this creates is a huge confusion. In fact, just this morning, someone from Pennsylvania sent me a message telling me to look up this certain preacher and what something that he said. And I said, well, I don't have... anyhow, I asked him, what did he say? You know, I can't look it up on my flip phone here. And he said, it's this Protestant preacher preaching hard against sin. And literally, I was just thinking about this thought when that message came through. And here's what this preacher was saying. He was saying, he was fiery preacher, preaching against sin in the church, And he was saying, there is fornication among us. There are women that are having children out of wedlock. And he's going on and he is fired up. He is pacing back and forth and he's rebuking the church greatly. But his doctrine is, we're all sinners. So can you imagine the confusion in this church? Can you imagine the people that say, well, explain this more to me. How do we not do this? How do we not sin? Because last Sunday you said we're all sinners and we all must sin. We are totally depraved. And so how can the Calvinist movement or the Reformed theology that's penetrating most churches in America, how can it be gaining so much ground when it literally doesn't make sense? Was a question that struck me. And the reality is that when you have a people that want what they want more than anything else, when they want their life, when they want their way, and they hear a way that they can get that and still be a Christian, even though it doesn't make sense, they'll take that. If they get what they want, it doesn't have to make sense. Do you understand that? There's probably analogies that we could use for that. But I think we understand that. The carnality of our desires trumps the truth. And we'd rather sacrifice what in our mind, our God consciousness is telling us it's not true. We sacrifice that for getting what we want. And then I think somewhere deep down we think that we'll be able to get into heaven faking deception. When God is saying, you know this is not right. But the pastor said so. But everybody here in this church is living this way. Everybody's saying the same thing. No one is saying that we can live in freedom. And so it's interesting because if you're and I've talked to Calvinists, they say that you shouldn't sin, but they also say that you're going to sin, which means that God is not going to give you what it takes to keep you from sinning. He chooses not to do that to the human race until after we've died. So in other words, so if you ask, so why are you against sin if we have to sin? And if you talk to them long enough, you'll get that they're going to say, it's all about me and what I can do. And it becomes law without grace. And these are the ones that are preaching all the time about grace, 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 no law, no law, no law. And in turn, their gospel is actually based solely on law and not on grace. Because if the grace of God can save us from sin and keep us from sin, then where's the grace in that message? It's a false gospel. But we don't want to get what we want, even if it doesn't make sense. We want the truth despite how that affects us. That's where we need to be here today. We want the truth even if it shatters my world. We want the truth even if it means I go home and I do this and do that. We want the truth. We want to sit under the preaching of the Word to learn the truth of God's Word. And if it motivates, if it wrecks my world, that's totally fine. I want that. You know, 1 John is not often preached on because of its clarity. And so if you're sitting here today and these messages have not been going well for you, I thought maybe there's a problem. Maybe you'd rather stick to some messages that don't hit so close to home. If we're feeling uncomfortable, you know, I've often thought, where are the Anabaptist theologians? But Brother John read it this morning. The gospel is simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand and live out the gospel. But when it's this thing that doesn't make sense, it draws us to study. We have to figure it out. And we write books and we do all kinds of things trying to figure out the gospel message because in reality, it doesn't make sense to us. Now, I'm not discouraging Anabaptists from being theologians. I think it's good to study the Word, to figure it out, to have an answer ready for anyone that would ask. So verse 1 here says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And that is an astounding verse here. But what does it mean? What do we get out of that? What love are we talking about? You know, it could be read, "Behold, what kind of love? What kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us?" And so again, it's not this warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not this, I said a prayer and now this warmth came over me and now I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. It's about the love that Christ, that God had for us, that He sent His Son. Again, it's the action. It's the action of what happened that is this amazing thing. If somebody would save you from death, maybe from drowning, someone saves you from drowning, and you would constantly talk about their love for you, especially if the person that saved you from drowning drowned themselves. Think about it. They gave their life. They chose to die to save you. You would say, "It's amazing, this love that He had for me." But the only reason you feel that way is because of what has happened. So if we don't believe in salvation, if we don't believe in the death on the cross to free us from sin, to save us, to rise to the death, burial, and resurrection, then truly we will not understand this love. And if we don't understand this love, I think that's why chapter 3 starts off with this verse. We're not going to get much further in this chapter if we don't understand the love that the Father has bestowed upon us. That He gave His Son to die on the cross, that we could be freed from the bondage of sin. It's not because Christ now accepts our sin. This is widely preached. God now accepts your sin, and He doesn't call it sin anymore. That's why we love Him. Makes no sense. It makes no sense. It's because of salvation. Do you live this morning? Do you live like someone died for you? Do I live each day of my life as if, and we've already heard it so much this morning, like someone died for me, like I am alive today because of somebody else, because of the sacrifice that someone else made? Not I, but Christ that liveth in me. You know the words that I was thinking of when Brother John was preaching there? The word that came to my mind, anyone know what it was? Galasthenite. It is. It's not about me anymore. It's not my life. Why would I react to something that's done to me if it's not me? But Christ that liveth in me. If we understand true salvation, if we understand what it was done in Calvary, if we understand the sacrifice, if we understand this kind of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, if we understand that, that the reaction is Galasthenite. Who am I? I have no right. All that matters is Him. Glorifying Him with my life is all that matters to me. There's nothing that anyone can do to me. I can handle anything because of this thought. Suffer? Absolutely. Joyfully. This is reality for the person that understands the sacrifice, understands this kind of love. Sin? No. It's the opposite side of this thing. Do we understand that? That's why you don't read about Paul sinning. You don't read about these men that are standing in the arena, a beast about ready to tear them up. You don't read about them sinning. They are beyond that. Now remember, this goes completely against Reformed theology in every way. And this message will fly in the face of that. But when someone is living in Galasthenite, when someone is living in this state of acknowledging that it's not their life, that it's not them, It's Christ in them. They are at peace. But guess what? That's the only way you can be at peace. There's no other way. There's not this halfway thing. You know, when we are still us, when we have not been resurrected, when we do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, when we don't believe in the cross, then we don't believe that it's not me. And we still hold our life dear. We still deal with self. We still get offended. We still get angry. We still respond just the way that self responds. And because of this, the world doesn't know us. The world didn't know Him. The world didn't even recognize Him. All they knew to do is to get rid of Him. And because of this, the world knows us not. Beloved, verse 2, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Like every one of these verses, nearly, has a complexity to it that confuses it. And I don't believe that the verses themselves are confusing, but like I said, these 10 verses fly very much in the face of Reformed theology. So Reformed theology says that this verse means that when we see Him, we will then become like Him. And you can make that verse say that. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But let's just look at that just for a little bit. If we believe that when He shall appear, then we shall be transformed, then we shall be like Him, then what does that say about us now? Can it be done? Can we be transformed now and then transformed again then? Is there two transformations? It only fits if we will acknowledge that we are still sinners and we cannot live in victory on this earth. And we are totally depraved. We are fully human. There's nothing spiritual about us. And then when He shall appear, then finally we will experience transformation. Finally we'll experience something that we haven't experienced before. But I'm here to say that that is not what John is saying here. But when we see Him, then we will realize. See, it says here, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So we're not sure what's all going to happen. We're not sure. We've heard people debate whether whether they'll recognize people in heaven and funerals. People say, well, we'll see them in heaven. Or I just heard recently someone say, this person is the first person I'm going to look up in heaven. You know, there's a little bit of confusion about what's going to happen then. We're not sure what's going to happen. But we do know one thing. When we see Him, we're going to realize that we are like Him. These are the blood-washed saints. These are people that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. They've been forgiven. They've been given grace. And now we see, you know, Jesus is like us. We are brethren. We are sons of God together. We're heirs in this fight. He's not this something that we can't obtain to. He is like us. God literally, through Him, has changed us to be like Jesus. And it's fitting because the next verses hammer right into what happens. Verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purify himself even as he is pure. So doesn't that thought right there, that when we see Jesus, Jesus and the saints of God on this earth will be the same. Doesn't that motivate us to purify ourselves? But if we turn that around like Reformed theologians do, and we say that we'll see Him for how He is and then we'll be changed, that does the opposite of that. It says we are not like Jesus. We cannot be like Jesus. We won't be like Jesus until that day. And it does the opposite of purifying. It causes us to settle. Settle for our sinful state. And brethren, it doesn't work. It doesn't lead to godly sorrow. It leads to excusing. We all do it. Are you telling me you don't do it? This defeated gospel that is everywhere. I'm telling you, if you look on any articles of Calvinists, John Piper, John Calvin, Paul Washer, all of them, they are talking about excusing sin all the time. That's what they talk about all the time. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And that's why this movement is growing faster now than it ever has before. They're traveling currently to colleges. They were just at Louisville. And they're trying to, these men I just mentioned are grouping together to try to persuade our youth in our universities to be Calvinist. And it's working. They're getting huge turnouts. Thousands, tens of thousands of youth coming to these revival meetings. And it's because they're excusing their sin. But if I would show up and preach a message like this, it would not go well. It would be rejected. The world knows us not. It knew Him not. But what gospel do we want today? Do we want something that has power to free us? Do we want something that makes sense? Do we want something that gives us fulfillment? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, we read in John 2, verse 6, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And here it's, be pure, even as he is pure. So again, it collaborates with verse 2, we will be like him. This isn't talking about being pure after we die. This isn't talking about purifying ourselves after Christ returns. This is instruction to the church now. It's instruction to us now that we should purify ourselves even as he is pure. And we could talk a long time on purity, what that means. To be pure is without imperfections. Verse 4 says, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That phrase, transgression of the law, the Greek word for that is anomia. And it's used on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses that word. And I'm going to read it here. You probably know where that's at. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, we'll read verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or ye that do anomia. Ye that transgress the law. Depart from me. Yeah, you do all these things. You're these good people, healing people, and all of these wonderful works, but you transgress the law. Depart from me. And then what is transgression of the law? Verse 4 is saying what that is. It's simply sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 4, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 5, And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So Jesus Christ came to earth for a purpose. And it's saying here that his purpose is not to be our friend, although he is our friend. It's not to do all of these things and all whatever we've drummed up. He came to take away our sin. And this is what John the Baptist says when Jesus Christ shows up there by the water. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This is why Jesus came. And so this whole doctrine, this whole Reformed theology doctrine is defying that very thought. Because the reality is, if He came just to take away past sins, if He came to take away the sin of the world, and then doesn't give us any power to overcome sin, then what good is it? It's like someone saving you from drowning and then letting you go again. And now you're back in the water and that's where you have to stay. It makes no sense. So what does the Calvinist do with that? What does the Reformed theologian say to that? They have to say something because they understand that that doesn't make any sense. If He doesn't save you and keep you, then what's the point of salvation? How will we ever get anyone to believe in salvation if it only deals with past sin and not anything in the future? So they say that Jesus Christ died and forgave your past, future, and present. Past, present, and future sins. And now, we just took care of that problem. So you don't have power to stop sinning, but Christ died and forgave you now for sins that you'll do in the future. And so they're no longer sin to you. And then once you understand the rest of these verses in that light, that sin is no longer held to your account. You will sin, you're going to sin, but the death on the cross forgives those sins before you even do it. Which I heard at an Anabaptist Bible school just last year, from the minister, those very words. You're forgiven before you do it. And the fact that you think you need to repent, this wasn't from the minister, someone else. The fact that you think that you need to repent when you sin is legalism. Think about that. We don't need to repent. To think that we have to repent after we sin is legalism, and it's defying what Christ did on the cross for us. And that's how they combat that. So now, the rest of these verses, the only way they can explain the rest of these verses is to say that it's not sin. So that terrible thing that you did, because you're a blood-washed saint, it's not sin to you. If you're not a Christian, it's sin that will condemn you to hell. But if you're a Christian, that sin is not held to your charge. It's as if you didn't sin. And we can only imagine what this will create. What confusion and havoc and disobedience this will take. And we'll have pastors that believe this doctrine standing in front of their churches saying, "Why are we doing this?" Like we heard this morning. Why are we doing this? We have divorce and remarriage. We have women that are having other people, other men's babies. And the list went on and on. It was terrible. And of course, a crowd of people amening. So what's the point of salvation if we keep sinning? What's the point? I don't think any of us would have counted the cost and signed up if we would have known that nothing would change. Except maybe our desire to live differently. Nothing inwardly would change. There would be no transformation of the heart. Do we believe that there is power that is given to the Christian to overcome sin? And if we don't believe that, do we believe that God is real? Can we believe that God is real and not believe that He has power to give us the victory? This word committeth, I want to look at that a little bit in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin. Okay, the ESV is the translation of most Baptists now. And I think I know why. I remember really wondering why. Because some people say it's the closest translation to the King James. It is the only translation that uses the word practice instead of commit. He who practices sin, and they use that word practice throughout these verses. Now, what does that word mean, practice? How does that go? A doctor has a practice, right? What is it? Medicine. Or he's practicing law. It's what he does. It's who he is. And so they simply say that, well, this isn't talking about sinning. It's talking about that's who you are. It's what you do. And so they have to say that this means he who practices sin. But let's look at that word committeth. That word committeth is in our Bibles 576 times. And it's never once used as practice. It means simply to do. Or does. It doesn't mean a habitual practice. But let's say, for the sake of this verse here, let's give him that. Let's say it does mean practice. So how do you define practice? How do you separate practice from you're going to sin? You're a sinner. They can't do that. At what point do you move from being a sinner that sins to practicing sin? These are the arguments they have to defy. They have to define. These are why they don't like talking to people like me. Because you have to define the point that you stop just being a sinner that sins to practicing sin. And that difference right there is heaven and hell. That difference right there is salvation and sinner. And so no one ever is going to say that they practice sin. Especially when you're allowed to sin, when you have to sin, when you're going to sin is accepted. And we know that we're not going to get away today with just being able to say what these verses don't mean. Whosoever committeth, whosoever sins, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Or sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither known him. You know, I've used this example before, and it's a big example. It probably shouldn't be this big, but if a husband comes home to his wife, and he's crying, and he says, "Honey, I had an affair on you today at work." Now, granted, this could be talked negatively. It could be telling a lie. I had an affair today at work on you, and he's weeping and he's crying, and the wife forgives him. Next week, he does the same thing. Crying, ask for forgiveness. And this is just how life is on a weekly basis. Does that sound like what our relationship with God should be like? Does it sound like loyalty? If our wives wouldn't accept it, why do we think God would? We get sucked into Reformed theology thinking too quickly when we excuse sin that continues to happen. We cannot find freedom. We are still in bondage. And John is just saying here, this is not how the Christian life is. This is not what God sent His Son, His only Son, to die on the cross for. He died, He sent His Son to die for something far greater than that. To completely free us from the bondage of sin. So, is it impossible for the Christian to sin? He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, again he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Sinneth not. Whosoever sins hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is righteous. If you read these verses, they are verses that catch your attention, do they not? He cannot sin. If you remember one of our first messages in John, 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what is John saying? So by saying that if we sin, we have an advocate, that's not that goes against saying that it's impossible to sin. So John is not contradicting himself, but he's fighting against this thought that we must sin, and there's reasons to believe that the Jews were coming in, people were coming in, the Gnostics were coming in, and they're saying, you know what? This is where the gospel's at. It's in meat and drink. It's in all these things. And the power of the gospel is not there. And so wherever the power of the gospel is not, there will be sin. We believe that. And so there has to be sin in their lives. The Judaism that's coming in, trying to get back into the church, there's sin there. And so them, just like the false doctrine of our day today, they have to excuse sin, and they're saying the same things that we're hearing today. And so there's a good chance that John is battling the very same thing we are today back then. And he's saying this mindset that we will sin is not true. This mindset that we have to sin is not true. This mindset that we're going to go out and sin like what is preached today, it's not true. The child of God does not sin. The child of God is not allowed to sin. The child of God has power to be free from sin, and that attitude is what is ringing through here. He that is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. You know, this righteous is righteous, sin is of the devil. You know, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Do we believe that? You know, we heard it here about our actions proving our love. We sang the song. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the actions of our life... So if we excuse our actions, then we don't believe that. If we have a ready excuse every time that we fall, we don't believe these verses. He that is righteous doeth righteousness. He that sins is of the devil. You know, when we went to Haiti there, we went, one of the first days we were there, we went and looked at the property that the church bought before we went there. It was just a vague, it was just a, I'm not sure if there was anything on the property or not, just ground, I think. But there was big fruit trees on the edge of this property. I remember thinking, I have no idea what kind of trees these are. But in Haiti, big trees are valuable. And so I was excited about them. But how did I find out what kind of trees they were? It's easy in Haiti. What do we think? By their fruits. Right? I never argued with that mango that was hanging there. I never argued with that tree at all. I never went out in the harvest time ever wondering if we were going to get a mango harvest or not. The fruit of that tree told me what kind of fruit it was, and that's the fruit of that tree. That is what the tree is. He that is righteous does righteousness. Do we believe that today? He that sins is of the devil. This attitude of, I'm going to go sin. Now, I know that we're not there. We don't say that. And they don't say it either. But they're thinking that they do. You know, I've used this analogy before. But our attitude towards sin, which is what I think the focus of these verses are, will very much lead to the fruit that our lives produce. And so, this is a carnal example. But if there is a, and I've used it before, if there is a college university that's looking for a new head football coach, and praise the Lord if you don't know what all that means. But anyhow, the athletic director has three men that he wants to choose from. He's got three men that have passed whatever test and done whatever. And his selection is down to three men. And he asks these three men one question apiece, and he's going to hire one man of the three depending on how he answers this question. And the first man walks in and he asks the man, how many games do you think you will win this year if you are the coach? And he says, well, you know, we have a young quarterback, a new coach, but defense is pretty good. I think we'll win half of our games. I don't want to be proud. Okay, second man comes in, same question. Well, we have a young quarterback, new coach, kind of a weak offense, defense is pretty good. I think we should win 8 of 12. The third man comes in, asks the question, and he says, we're going to win every game. Really? Yes. Yes, we have a young quarterback, but he's we're going to teach him. A new coach, our defense is great. We're going to dominate. First off, who gets the job? The last one gets the job. But more importantly, what happens after this? If the last man gets the job in his first game, he's going out against Ohio State and he gets beat 29-21, what's his response? What do we think? He just said, we're going to win them all. We're going to win every game. We're going to do what it takes. And now here it is, game one, and he's lost. What's his response? What did we do wrong? He's devastated. I've actually been in those locker rooms, and it is not a pretty place. And what's the reaction? 5 o'clock in the morning, we're back out on the field. We're going to be watching film tomorrow morning. We're going to figure out what happened. This will not happen again. The first and second coach, they get the job, they lose the first game, and this is how it is. And I've seen this. Hey, we knew we were going to lose some games. Ohio State's a good team. We expected to lose this game. Let's all go out for tacos tonight. Serious. Let's sleep in the morning. And they're destroyed. They have a terrible year. No one thinks anything of them. This is what we've done with the gospel. This is what we've done with salvation. You know, this is our attitudes. John here is saying this is not it. The Christian doesn't lose. We have a supernatural power. We are born of the Spirit of God. We walk in the light where there is no darkness is where John started this book at. Do we believe it? Do we believe that our attitude has everything to do with it? That's why let no man deceive you. Please, don't let these people deceive you into thinking that you can't be free from sin. The person that just goes and sins expects to sin. When he sins, he doesn't repent. He doesn't change anything. It doesn't bother him. That person is of the devil. The Spirit of God does not abide in him, is what John is saying. But the person that is walking in the light as he is in the light, the person that is serious about his walk with God, the person that sees the love that was shed on Calvary for him, when he understands that, verse 1, the love of the Father that has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the person that understands that and understands what sin is and what sin does to God, we've lost this in our age, have we not? We sin casually. I'm not talking about us here today, but this is what's accepted. And so I think this message, although difficult to preach and it's been a long week, but I believe this message is for us today more than any other message in this book. And it's because of the pressure that's coming from outside of us. And remember, I've been saying this throughout this book, we can change our thinking and we can change our theology, but if we don't live it, it doesn't do anything for us. Right? And that's the danger of the true gospel. That's what they always say. Well, yeah, if you believe that you can be free from sin, then you'll just stop confessing your sin. You'll just stop admitting that you're sin, or you'll change sin to not sin. You'll change small things to just mistakes or little things. And you won't call sin, sin. But this completely annihilates that whole theory because we're doing it for Him. It's not about us. We are doing it for Christ. We want to be like Him because of Him. To glorify Him, so that the world may know. You know, it always interacts this loving his brother, which is something that the carnal man cannot do. Verse 8 again. This is why Jesus came. You know, the verse 9 where it says he cannot sin. So it starts, like I said before. But if we walk in the light, in chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, and it says before that in the light there is no darkness. And so I want us to understand that sin cannot be in the light. Right? We see that? You cannot be in the light and be in sin. I'm not talking about practicing sin. I'm not talking about habitual sin. But sin cannot be in the light. So what happens when sin comes into the Christian's life? He is no longer in the light. Does that make sense? He is in darkness. And therefore, something is needed on his behalf to change that. And that's what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. If we confess, if we repent. But in the light, so I wonder if this verse, he cannot sin, has something to do with that in the light you cannot sin. If we stay in the light of God's Word, if we stay in the light of Jesus Christ, if we stay in the light of truth, we will be victorious. We will win the battle. We are promised that, like we heard this morning. Staying in the light. You know, people will say, hey, I'm struggling with this sin. And I'll say, listen, forget about that sin. Look to Jesus. There's where the problem is. If we fix this problem, we'll fix that problem. Because what's happening is, maybe we'll read a few verses in James. If we go back just a few pages here to James chapter 1. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So you're in the light, you're walking in the light, you are completely protected from sin by the grace and power of God. And you cannot sin unless you're drawn away. You're drawn away by your own lust. And once you're drawn away, then you can do nothing but sin. And so if we understand the power of that, it will cause us to put more focus on staying connected to the vine, being right with God, being connected with God, starting our day that way. And then in verse 10, in this, the children of God are manifest. In this, in what we're talking about here, in sin or no sin. Right? In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Again, by your fruit. And the word manifest is to be shown, for people to see. People will know who you are by this. Do you sin or not? Are you a sinner or not? Are you righteous or not? Do you do righteousness or not? In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so our testimony that the world will see, and makes perfect sense, and that's why the devil is so adamant to destroy this. A man that stays free from sin, you know, pride is a sin, right? So freedom from sin is also freedom from pride. People think that the man that's free from sin is a proud man. Well, no, that's a contradiction. Freedom from sin is complete humility. Complete brokenness. Complete meekness. When I say complete, I probably shouldn't use that word because we can grow in those things. It's not how nice we are. It's not how good we are. It's not how well we dress. It's whether we're sinning or not. Is that what this verse says? In this are the children of God manifest. Not in these other things. Because all these other things, how we dress, whether we're good people, whether we're nice, whether we're patient, kind, all of these things, them are a byproduct of this topic. If we are free from sin, if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, the peace of God, the grace of God, will give us victory over everything else. It will be who we are. And we're not sitting here grinding through the 6 days trying to get to the rest. No, we're there. We're at rest. We're at peace. Because we've been delivered from sin. And this is why, two times in these 10 verses, this is why Jesus came. To free us from sin. And so I'm excited about it. And I believe the devil is angry with the true gospel message. And I'd like to close here this morning in 1 Thessalonians, read one verse here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read 2 verses. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, or completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. I'm going to read that one more time. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. God bless you.